It's great to be with you again. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll be reading from Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. To give you a little context, Nehemiah is working, as we'll see, as the cupbearer to the king of Persia. This is in the year 445 BC, which takes place, of course, after the Jewish exile. The Jews have returned to their homeland, and Nehemiah is 1,000 miles away in Persia. And so with that, please turn your attention to Nehemiah chapter 1. This is the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of God written for you and for me this morning. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, and as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servants, of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel and your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Now I was cupbearer to the king. Please remain standing and let's go to the Lord in prayer. O God of heaven, who keeps covenant and steadfast love to those who fear you, this is your inspired word given by the Holy Spirit for our instruction and edification and upbuilding for your glory and praise. We know, Lord, from its own teaching that what was written down in former times was written for us as well, upon whom the end of the ages has come, that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Father, we pray that as we consider this text, that you, the Holy Spirit, would enable us to lay hold of that hope, the hope of glory, that we might be lifted into the heavenly places where Christ is seated at your right hand and might have an awareness of the destiny of all your people, that you are a God who hears your people and who blesses your people when they humble themselves before you. Give us eyes to see, O God, in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. In this New Year season and in the past week, no doubt you've seen recaps in the media of the year in review. Whether on TV or in newspapers, you've seen the images of the headlines of the past year. They do this every year. I tend to like these years in review. They remind us of what's come before. They give us perspective on the last year. They maybe remind us of where we were when certain big events happened in our nation or world's history. But this week, we've been treated to 10 times the headlines, because not only has there been a year to review, there's been a decade to review. One written review of this past decade caught my attention, not because it assigned any meaning or overarching purpose to the last 10 years. These news agencies never do that. Of course, it's just a series of images and headlines. But this one particular review characterized this past decade in a distinctly negative light. And this is what it said. The first 10 years of this century will very likely go down as the most dispiriting and disillusioning decade Americans have lived through in the post-World War II era. Call it the reckoning, or the decade of broken dreams, or the lost decade. Call it whatever you want, just give thanks that it's over. This was a cover article, not very inspiring. Maybe you disagree. Maybe you're glad that the past decade, the past year, the past month is over. But whether you agree or not, I want you to remember back to the year 2000. This reviewer is onto something. Remember back to the year 2000 and ask yourself if you would have expected that the next 10 years would be bookended by two stock market crashes. Obviously, the last one felt more than the first. Would you have expected that the decade would have begun with the most divisive presidential election maybe in U.S. history? None of us would have expected, of course, the tragedy of 9/11 that sent our world into a particular trajectory ever since. This past decade saw the anthrax letters, the Washington, D.C. sniper, the fall of Enron and WorldCom. You remember that December of 2004, the Asian tsunami that killed over 200,000 people? This has been a stunning decade. The very middle of the decade, 2005, of course, saw Hurricane Katrina hit landfall. The worst natural disaster in American history, caused over $100 billion worth of damage, killed over 1,500 people. We're glossing over the massacres at Virginia Tech and more recently at Fort Hood. And I'm not even mentioning Bernie Madoff and all the bankruptcies, the rise of militant Islam, and two wars. What a way to start a sermon. Happy New Year. Our text, as I mentioned, takes us back to 445 BC, and let me tell you, the headlines then would not have been much different. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah chronicle this time period and give us a sort of decade or even year in review in 445. And if we turn to those books, we would see headlines like this: "People of God are still slaves, even after the exile." That's how Nehemiah characterizes things in chapter 9. "Marriages crumbling in the community of faith." Interesting that the way sin impacted the people of God in 445 in Ezra and Nehemiah was the threatening and crumbling of marriages. We see that in Ezra 9 and Nehemiah 13. "Financial turmoil hits hard through taxation, exploitation, class warfare." We see that in Nehemiah 5. "Surrounding enemies of God planning guerrilla attacks on Jerusalem." We actually see this in Nehemiah 4, the enemies of God's people back after the exile planning missions to go in and kill the people of God in Jerusalem. They were planning terrorist attacks in 445. I mention these things and draw a parallel to the past decade to ask ourselves this question: how are we in this unpredictable and chaotic world supposed to respond to years in review, decades in review like that? I think it's wise for us to turn to the life of Nehemiah and see how he responded to the headlines in his day. We confessed in our faith this morning that we are called to walk by faith and not by sight. David rightly said, it's not a blind faith. We have reasons for believing the things that we do. But how did Nehemiah walk by faith and not by sight in 445 BC? As we're going to see from our text, Nehemiah looked to at least three things without seeing them. He looked to three things without seeing them, and yet he believed in them and believed in them for good reasons. The first thing from our text that Nehemiah did not see with his physical eyes but believed was the reality of the Promised Land. The reality of the Promised Land, the nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah was wholeheartedly believing that the Promised Land was the rightful inheritance of God's people, given by him as the place that was intended to be, symbolically, the Eden for Israel, the place of fellowship with God, the place from which Israel would be a city on a hill from which they would draw the nations to the Lord their God. Nehemiah trusted that God would deliver this land to the people of God, that he was orchestrating things in the Old Testament to bring them back to the land and build them up in the land. You remember, as I mentioned, centuries earlier, due to sin, the Jews were carried off into exile into Babylon. They spent 70 years there. Persia came and destroyed Babylon and took over and allowed the Jews to return back to their homeland. At that time, many Jews did return, but many didn't. Many stayed in the land that they were sent to occupy in exile. In fact, some Jews never left. Nehemiah was one such Jew. Nehemiah was born in Babylon. And at this point in our text, in chapter 1, though he believed in the promised land, he had never seen it. He was serving the king 1,000 miles away in Persia. The text says that he's in a city called Susa, the capital. Susa is one of the most ancient cities in the world. You can look it up on the internet. There have been amazing excavations done there. I don't think you're going to be going there anytime soon because it lies just inside the border of modern-day Iran. But in Susa, it's still there, on this 250-acre city, atop a giant mountain, sat the palatial winter residence of the Persian king. It was beautiful, and that's where Nehemiah was working. Presumably, he could not return, not only because he was in service to the king, but because of his particular occupation. We learn in the last verse of our text that he was cupbearer to the king. Now, of course, that king would not be, again, the king of Israel. That was the king of Persia. And he was cupbearer to the king. And we might think, well, that sounds kind of like a menial task. Surely there was a team of cupbearers. Why couldn't Nehemiah have just gotten a sub and headed back with his people to Israel? The reason is that being a cupbearer to the king was anything but menial. It was actually a very privileged job with giant responsibility. And the reason is this. If you were wanting to bump off the king of Persia, if you wanted to kill him, and this actually, attempts like this took place. There were at least 2 major revolts in Persian history. But the best method you would use would be what? To poison the king. And so the king would hire his most loyal confidant, his most trusted servant, to be with him every time he took a bite. And that man was Nehemiah. What a crazy job this cupbearer had. Nehemiah, the conquered Jew, was there every time the king was feasting, morning, noon, and night. And before the king would eat, you can imagine this scenario. They would give the food or drink to Nehemiah. They'd watch him take a sip or a bite. They'd wait a couple seconds. If he didn't start foaming at the mouth or if he didn't keel over, the king could go ahead and eat his meal. You can understand that Nehemiah was locked into this position. The king had to eat. Far from being menial, it actually shows us a tremendous amount of Nehemiah's character. Imagine a conquered Jew, someone that would have every reason in the world to want to kill the king, has risen to this level of prominence and was the king's most trusted servant. We see the loyalty of Nehemiah when this cohort from Judah comes to give word about how things are going back in the land. He writes that this brother, Hanani, maybe a literal brother, maybe just a fellow Jew, came with certain men from Judah. Nehemiah writes, these are kind of like Nehemiah's memoirs. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, that is, the Jews who had returned from exile, who had survived the exile and concerning Jerusalem. Verse 3, and they said to me, the remnant there in the province who has survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. Nehemiah is obviously hoping for better news than this. He wants a better headline. He knows that the temple has been rebuilt. It's been standing for 60 years. Of course, it was a much more depleted, terrible-looking temple than the original that had been there under the reign of Solomon. But he was hoping for better news. And we learn in Ezra chapter 4 that the building project was halted. It was stopped, actually, quote-unquote, by power and force by the surrounding enemies of God's people. They were threatening to kill them and to stop their rebuilding efforts. And Nehemiah is discovering this for the first time. And verse 4 says that he's devastated. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept. and mourned for days. I want to ask you a question. What do you think the tears of Nehemiah are saying? They're saying a lot of things, but surely among them, they're saying that this is a man who believes that the land of the people of God belongs rightfully to the people of God. That this is the promised destiny of the people of God by the mouth of the Lord. This is a man who has never seen the land. He's immersed in a culture that is fundamentally opposed to the Word of God. He's in service to a king who has conquered him. And yet, without laying eyes on the promise of God, he trusts that the Lord is moving all things to build up his people in the land. That is his consuming passion, no matter what is going on around him. What a wonderful lesson for us. As we live in a culture that does not share the worldview of the Word of God, where by all world standards we are surrounded by astounding wealth, to have our eyes fixed not upon their promised land, but the land to which Israel pointed. We talk about it a lot around here, the new heaven and the new earth. That's what we see as New Testament Christians who have the benefit of seeing Bible history unfold. We know that it is only through Christ, ultimately, that what was symbolized in the land of Israel was going to come to pass and is going to come to pass for everyone who trusts in Christ. That it's as the gospel call goes out, that as Nehemiah prays, the outcasts who are in the uttermost parts of the world will be gathered into one body in Christ. Is this your focus, no matter what the headlines are? As you weep for the sin of the world, as Nehemiah does, and in your own life, is this your abiding, consuming passion? To have that as our gaze, to know that that is where all of human history is heading, to know that that is what God is doing in the past 10 years and will be doing in the next 10 years and the 10 years after that and the 1,000 years after that, that the Lord is moving all of human history to that destiny. To have our eyes fixed on that in an unpredictable world. I think Nehemiah is saying that's the mark of a man or a woman who is walking by faith and not by sight. Nehemiah's weeping response shows us the second thing that he did not see, but yet he believed. And that was the fact that God blesses a humbled people. God blesses a humbled people. Ultimately, we know that it's God who humbles people oftentimes in order to bless them. But the language of Scripture also tells us that God responds to those who humble themselves before Him. Isaiah, the end of Isaiah, says, God says, "This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word, that's the one to whom the Lord will cast his gaze." Nehemiah obviously has been trembling at the word of God. We see this in his confession of sin. Notice at the end of verse 6, he confesses the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. Look at that progression in his confession. He's confessing the sins of his people. He knows that the Lord keeps his word even when that word hurts. That the consequences of their sin will find them out. That they deserve the exile as part of the chastening, disciplining, judging hand of God. He's accepting that. And then he's moving to incorporate himself with the people of God, which we have sinned against you. And then it turns personal. Even I and my father's house have sinned against you. This is surely a humbled man who is taking responsibility for his own sin, not making excuses to other people and certainly not to the Lord. He humbles himself in his request in verse 11. This is a servant of the king, and yet look at how he phrases his petition in verse 11. He uses the word servant three times in this verse alone. He says, "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." He's actually petitioning for God to give him success as he prepares to go to the king of Persia and ask for release. That's what he's about to do in chapter 2. It's this heart-stopping moment, this very dramatic moment in the book of Nehemiah where he goes to the king of Persia and he's going to ask permission to be released from his position and go back to the land and help them rebuild. The king, who was known to be fickle, could have ended his life at the moment when he makes that request. And yet he's crying out to God, I know I'm in service to this king, and yet ultimately I am your servant, O God. I am your slave. That's what he's saying. He is the slave to God. He is a humbled slave before the Lord his master. Now, some people recoil from that language, despite the fact that it's exactly the language that Paul uses in the New Testament, that we are slaves to Christ. The great paradox is that being a slave to Christ, you discover that that's where true freedom lies. And I think Nehemiah understood that. And yet people say, I'm not going to be a slave to anyone, much less the Lord Jesus. That sounds too restricting, too binding. Why would I want to shackle myself in that way? And we all know that the great biblical irony is that those very people, maybe even some of us, are already slaves. And slaves with the most vicious master, and they would rather suffer with their sin than be slaves to Jesus. This attitude wells itself up even in the heart of the Christian. I was reviewing this book by Jerry Bridges called Respectable Sins. It's a book that made its rounds in our church. It was kind of the Providence fad for a little while. Respectable Sins, this man Jerry Bridges wrote a book articulating sins that are sinful in the sight of God and yet have become acceptable in our society. It's a very convicting book. But he says in one of those chapters that he sent his list of acceptable sins, respectable sins, off to about 15 ministry workers to get them to review it and recommend others. And two of those ministry workers, who incidentally work with young people and students, wrote back and said, Jerry, you have to include the sin of the pride of an independent spirit. You have to include the sin of pride of an independent spirit. Now, that may be prone in young people, but it is also evident in all of our hearts. It's the nature of sin. It's the nature of the fall. A lack of willingness to learn from people more mature than we are. A lack of demonstrating that we really are servants of the Lord, that we have nothing to claim for ourselves, but cling entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ. Pride of an independent spirit not only manifests itself in a hard heart, but I would submit to you it manifests itself in an apathetic heart. Simply going through the motions, not caring about the things of the Lord or His Word, thinking that we can do it alone, that we can go it alone. Nehemiah would teach us that the mark of someone who walks by faith and not by sight, gives up that sense of self-sufficiency and trusts that the cross of Christ is able to cover even that sin. Well, Nehemiah also believed not only in the promised land, that it was the destiny of God's people. He not only believed that God blesses a humbled people, but thirdly and finally, and this is seen from start to finish, and I save it for the end because in some ways it's the most difficult. He believed in the power of prayer. He falls on his knees in prayer as soon as he gets this news. I know that we can all be humbled just by the very mention of prayer for the new year. But let Nehemiah be an encouragement to you and to me. He demonstrates his belief in the power of prayer through his persistence in prayer. This comes through in verse 6 again when he says he's praying day and night for the people of God. Day and night. He's in service to the king. He doesn't know what he can do, but he knows that he can pray. It's the only thing he can do. And yet it's the first thing that he does. He prays day and night, over and over and over, never giving up, praying for the people of God. The persistence is also seen in verse 1. Verse 1 tells us that it was the month of Kislev. That was, in the Hebrew calendar, the mid-November to mid-December. And if you were to flip over in your Bible to the beginning of chapter 2, you would see that it's the month of Nisan, which is mid-March to mid-April. You put these things together, And I think we can have a strong presumption that Nehemiah prays this prayer nonstop, day and night, for 3 to 5 months. What makes that more amazing is that later in the book, we find out that Nehemiah is a man of action. He's the type of guy that does things more than says things. And yet here, when he can do nothing else, when he wants to do nothing else, he prays for 3 to 5 months about the people of God. I think one reason he's so persistent in prayer, and maybe one reason that we are not, is because Nehemiah recognizes the character of the one to whom he prays. This is a wonderful lesson for us to learn. Look at how he begins his prayer. He begins his prayer the way I think the Bible teaches us that every biblical prayer should begin. Now, it's right to offer up spontaneous thanks and spontaneous petitions and pleas to the Lord, but when you sit down, when you have your time with the Lord, it is good and right to begin by reciting who it is to whom you're praying. That's how Jesus taught us to pray, right? Our Father who is in heaven. We remember the one to whom we're praying. Let's see what Nehemiah says. He says, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him. He calls him the great and awesome God, the awe-inspiring God. He comes to the Lord as Isaiah came to the Lord in the holy temple vision. He calls him the God of heaven. This is Nehemiah's favorite phrase to describe God. What a perfect designation it is. As Nehemiah is in Persia, 1,000 miles away, praying for Israel, he prays to the God of heaven who rules over the nations. That the Bible says that the nations are like dust on the scales to the God of heaven. They're like a drop in the bucket. And Nehemiah is remembering this as he goes to the Lord in prayer. And yet it's this sovereign God, it's this God of heaven who keeps covenant and hears the prayers of his people. Though he is high and lifted up, Nehemiah knows that the Lord bends his ears to hear the prayers of his people. Look at what he says in verse 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I pray before you. Sometimes we can exalt these Old Testament figures to be larger than life. We need to remember that Nehemiah is a sinner, just like you and me here. He is a sinful person. He's just deeply confessed his sin, and yet he trusts that the Lord hears the prayers of his saints. In our confession of faith, sometimes it's my favorite part of the service, and not just because I get to do some of it, but we sometimes confess, we often confess from the Heidelberg Catechism. Maybe you've noticed that in the bulletin. And sometimes we've used the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, this question and answer summary document of the Christian faith. And even if you can't recall it, I bet you know it. The first question says, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is this wonderful answer. My only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior. It goes on to talk about not even a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Heavenly Father, that He works all things for my good. He makes me willing and ready to live for Him. It's a beautiful Christian testimony. But I think that the last question of the Heidelberg Catechism rivals the first question in terms of encouragement. If you can get the first question and the last question together in your life, you will be well on your way living by faith and not by sight in the Lord Jesus. The last question, question 129, says this: what does the word Amen mean? Here's the answer. Amen means it is true and certain. For God has much more certainly heard my prayer than I feel in my heart that I desire this of Him. Isn't that an amazingly encouraging statement? That when you pray and say the word Amen, you can be assured that the Lord has much more certainly heard your prayer than even you in your own heart desire the things that you're asking of Him. Nehemiah trusted that as he fell on his knees and prayed to the Lord. If you are struggling in this new year in your prayer life, remember the character of the one to whom you pray and pray to Him and cry out to Him in this new year. Friends, I know these three things. Trusting that He is still the God of heaven, the God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, that He hears the prayers of His people. Trusting that He blesses a humbled people who are ready and willing servants and slaves to Christ. And trusting that the ultimate promised land is the final destiny of all of human history. I realize that these three things are not flashy. They're not going to make the headlines. They're not even, sadly, in today's Christian world, going to make many of the headlines in the Christian world today. But these three things have steadied Christians' souls for centuries, and they will steady yours in the midst of an unpredictable and chaotic world. As I close, let me remind us all of a pastor in the 1600s named Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter was concerned that his flock was not walking by faith, that they didn't grasp and love and devote themselves to the basics of the faith. And so he and his assistant did the very unflashy thing of walking miles of farmland to meet individually with all 800 families in his flock. And he wrote a book to his fellow ministers and to other churches to remind them of what they were to be about as they went about their daily tasks. To have a vision, not by sight but by faith, as to what they were doing. And this is the man, remember, who's walking along the farm road to minister to 800 families. This is what he said his fellow churches were to be about. How's this for a vision statement that we slap on the website? We are seeking to uphold the world, to save it from the curse of God, to perfect the creation, to attain the ends of Christ's death, to save ourselves and others from damnation, to overcome the devil and demolish his kingdom, to set up the kingdom of Christ, and to attain and help others to the kingdom of glory. Providence Presbyterian Church, no matter what the headlines bring in the next year, or in the next 10 years. This is God's objective. Let's pray that it would be ours and yours and mine as well. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we pray that we would be a humbled people, confessing sin, trusting in the merits of our Savior, that we would trust that You hear prayer, that You bless a humbled people as we go about our daily work as strangers and exiles in a foreign land, longing for the full redemption of our bodies and the reception of the promises that You hold out to us. Father, we pray that this new year would be filled with joy and faith and confidence, and that You would build up Your people in the land. For Christ's sake, amen.